Well, we continue on through our series as we're walking through the book of James, one of the New Testament books, and we've entitled it Shine, because James is basically saying that it's not enough to just believe in God, but instead that we believe God. And when we believe God, our lives begin to take on a certain type of patina, a certain type of shine that begins to emanate from us when our faith is worked into the nitty-gritty of our life. There was a true story from USA Today, a guy named John Barrier, and he walked into his bank to cash a $100 check. And then he asked the receptionist at the bank to validate his parking. And the receptionist refused, saying that the validation could only be given for transactions that involved a deposit. Well, even after he mentioned that he was a substantial investor, his request was refused. And Barrier began to feel that it was, in fact, maybe his appearance, because he had dirty construction clothes on, that contributed to his treatment. So he then went to the bank manager and thought the bank manager would give him the validation for the parking, but the bank manager also refused. And Barrier said the bank manager looked at him like, quote unquote, he had crawled out from under a rock or something. To John, it wasn't the $1 validation. It was about the principal. Since he couldn't make any headway with the receptionist or with the bank manager, he then called the bank headquarters with his complaint, and no one returned his phone calls. And then he started emptying his accounts, $1 million at a time. And then all of a sudden, he got a bunch of phone calls about why he was emptying his accounts. He told USA Today, whether you have $100 in the bank or several million, I think they owe you the courtesy of stamping your parking ticket. James brings up what I think is easy for us to do, and sometimes we don't always recognize it when we do it, which is the topic of playing favorites. What does that have to do, playing favorites? What does that have to do with following Jesus anyways? We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word as we come to it, that you are a God who created us in your image and gave us the capacity for language so that we could communicate with you and with one another. So as we come now to your word, would you speak to us? Would you make it living and active? Would it penetrate our hearts and minds, our will and our action? Lord, help us to not only believe in you, but believe you. I pray for all who are here on this side of the street, on the north side of the street, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you. Any who are here, maybe who are wondering about who you are, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletin, flip it open to this little center section. You'll see the teaching notes that you can use to follow along throughout our time together this morning. And then we're in the first half of James chapter 2 this week as we walk our way through the book of James. Playing favorites is something that's everywhere in our culture. The moment that I even mention the topic, you probably can think of all the different ways that our culture plays favorites and we play favorites with one another. In 2010, Newsweek magazine did a poll of hiring managers and Fortune 500 companies. Half of these hiring managers were men, half of them, roughly half, were women. And this is what they found out from the poll when they polled these hiring managers. Now, these are the people who hire the rest of us, right? Kind of at Fortune 500 companies. They found this. First, they found that favoritism happens. 57% of the hiring managers thought that an unattractive but qualified candidate would have a harder time getting the job. That was the first thing they found. Second thing they found is that favoritism continues. So once you are hired, 68% of the hiring managers said that if you are hired, your looks will affect the rate of your promotions as well as the size of the compensation. And then the third thing, maybe most troubling in some ways, is that favoritism was viewed as okay by all the hiring many of the hiring managers. 64% of the hiring managers thought that playing favorites based on looks was fine to do. Playing favorites is not just hiring managers, it's also in our marketing too. There's a guy named Joseph Turow, who's a professor of communications at the University of Pennsylvania. Now, we all know that when we go through our online digital world, that the marketing world tracks the rest of us by tagging us, and they build marketing profiles. The goal of these marketing profiles that they're building on us is to sell us stuff more efficiently. But Turo writes that he's concerned that our value is defined by profiles that we don't even know are being built where marketers play favorites. To show you the extent of it, he pointed out that there are two main categories that many online marketers use in their jargon that divides people into two distinct categories. The first category is called a target, and that is if you are someone that they think has a good chance of buying what they're selling. The second category that they put you in, if you don't fit that one, is called a waste, that you are a waste. It's an interesting term that they use. And the perception then becomes your reality, whether they think you're a target or they think you are a waste, because whatever category they put you in, you will actually end up getting different ads and different discounts and even different maps of what seats are available on an airplane based on what they think about you, whether you are a target or they consider you a waste. Playing favorites is everywhere in our culture, but it's not something that's new. In fact, in the first century, the early church also struggled with this, and James addresses it directly. Now, as we dig into these 13 or 14 verses, I'm going to pull out three foundational ways that James is calling us to change our thinking so that we can live the type of lives that shine. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James is clear here that we're not to show favoritism, specifically the type of favoritism that treats people as having more or less value based on what you think they can do for you. You remember the old UPS slogan, "What can Brown do for you?" We live in a culture of consumerism that tries to tell us the dominant narrative of our life, the dominant story of our life, the dominant truth of our life is that you are a consumer. And if you are not intentional, you start to take on that story and you begin to view everything through your life through the lens of being a consumer. You begin to look at everybody and you begin to think, what can you do for me? And that's not only how we begin to view other people, that's how we begin to view God. And here's the problem with that, and this is what I would say is the first way James is calling us to change our thinking. If you think of yourself mainly as a consumer, then God becomes something we consume rather than something we're consumed by. So now God fits into our life, but only on the margins of our life. And only when he serves us. People fit into our life, but only when they serve us, only when they benefit us. But James rejects that entire way of thinking and living. In fact, in James 1, verse 18, he said this, "In fulfillment of God's own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would become a first fruits of his creatures." In other words, part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if you're wondering, or maybe you already are one, is that you choose to reject the predominant storyline of our culture that I and you are fundamentally consumers, and that is the way through which we should view our lives. Instead, we're invited to live by a deeper, truer story, the story of God who has a purpose, and in fulfillment for that purpose, has given birth to you, to me, through the word of truth, so that we could become a first fruit of his creatures. And that's the storyline that we are invited to take on. That is the truest story that is being lived out. So when you awaken to how much of your life has been shaped, how much of my life has been shaped by the lens of being a consumer, and you consciously reject that story, and you choose to live by a deeper story of what God's word is saying, that he has given you birth for a purpose, and he wants you to be a first fruit of his creatures, your whole life begins to shift. Instead of consuming God, we now become consumed by God, as God's word says to us in Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean to be consumed by God? Well, what it means here to be consumed by God and His word of truth means that His word of truth is now at the epicenter of your life, and it is the lens through which you view all the rest of your life, including who God is and how you relate to one another. You now are no longer invited to live a story of deprivation and consummation as you consume things, but instead you're invited to live the story of God's generosity and His creativeness and His love and His goodness, first to you, but then through you into the lives of others. And as you do that, you no longer pick up the UPS slogan and make it the center of your life, what can you do for me? But instead you begin to think, based off of what God has already done for me, how might I then treat others likewise? And challenging the worldview that calls playing favorites wisdom, James has in view Genesis 1, where we're told this, in verse 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created humankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." Now, how does that help us stop playing favorites? Well, here's how, and this is the second way to change. God's inviting us to change our thinking. Honoring the image of God in others protects the image of God in you. When we honor the image of God, when we believe that God has created men and women in God's image, and we honor that, that actually begins not only to be bring good into their life, but it actually also protects the image of God in us. When we show favoritism based on wealth, what it shows is that we're not really honoring the person, we're really honoring their wallet, right? And really what we're honoring their wallet is we're trying to honor their wallet because we're hoping some of their wallet comes into some of our wallet. That's what we're hoping for. When we honor others because they're created in the image of God, we are honoring God. For example, think about this. Imagine that you're at a social party and you're hanging out with someone. You don't know them. You're just getting to know them. And you ask them, what do you do for a living? If they say day trader, you might respond one way. If they say day laborer, you might respond a different way. And depending on what they say and which way you want to play favorites, you might think in your head, wow, if only I could be like that. Or you might think, God, thank you that I am not like that. See, whenever we play favorites based on the appearance of wealth, and James doesn't do this in this part of the passage, but I would stretch it out and say that principle applies to other areas, not only wealth, but beauty, age, ethnicity, and all the other ways we're tempted to play favorites, we stop honoring the image of God in others. And when we stop honoring the image of God in others by playing favoritism, we actually begin to damage and vandalize the image of God in ourselves. God created us in His image. But part of living from the image of God means that we do not play favorites with one another based on the appearance of poverty versus wealth. Well, how do we know that that will help keep the image of God shining in us? Well, we know this from a number of different passages. I'll just give you two. Deuteronomy 10:17 tells us this, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God. Mighty and awesome," get this part, "who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." And so if we're created in the image of God, we're created in this image of God who doesn't show partiality. Likewise, in Leviticus 19:15, God tells us, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." I don't have time to get into this all this morning, but notice here that God tells us that partiality and favoritism can be shown both ways. Just because a person is poor doesn't mean they're noble. Likewise, just because a person is rich doesn't mean they're wicked. Conversely, just because somebody is wealthy doesn't mean that they have the blessing and favor of God on their life. They might be corrupt in their dealings, gaming the system. Likewise, just because someone is poor does not mean that they somehow have been rejected by God. When we refuse to play favorites based on the appearance of wealth and poverty, When we refuse to do that, we are then honoring the image of God in others. And when we do that, we are actually protecting the image of God in ourselves as we see others as God sees them. So as we follow the God who doesn't play favorites, who doesn't show favoritism or partiality to the rich or to the poor, then we do that likewise. If we do that from that place of motivation, from a place of faith, trusting that God is the one who will provide for us, what that does for us is it brings goodness into their life, and it brings goodness into our life too. James continues on in verse 5. He says this, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him whom you belong?" Now, it's important to note here and read this accurately that James is not just generically contrasting the rich and poor here. He's speaking to a specific mindset where some Christians were honoring the rich non-believers. How do we know they were non-believers, these rich people? Because he describes them as blaspheming the name of Christ. So he's speaking to a mindset where some Christians were honoring rich non-believers mainly in the hope that they would get favor or power or money from them. Where simultaneously they were treating poor believers. How do we know that they were not just poor but poor believers? Because he calls them rich in faith and those who love Christ. They were treating these poor believers worse than the rich who were blaspheming people simply because they didn't have much money. You see, their actions show that they were living as consumers. They were walking around and they were thinking, "What can you do for me? And that will help me know how to treat you." That led them to stop honoring the image of God in others, which was then vandalizing the image of God in them because they were playing favorites and God doesn't. The passage continues in verse 8. It says this, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law's lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty in breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, then you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has been shown, who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Favoritism is used as a word twice in these 13 verses, and it really is the thread that runs through this whole 13-verse passage, and it's a really interesting word. If you break the word down in the original language, what it actually means when you do the etymology of it is it means one who is controlled by the surface of something. One who is controlled by surfaces is what it means. And that brings us to the third way that James is inviting us to change our thinking. God wants to free you, free us from being controlled by surfaces. Now, once I realized that the word favoritism means in the original, one who is controlled by surfaces, it changed the way I began to see the world around me. It is amazing how many industries we have in our culture that are entirely created to help project a certain image, hoping that therefore we will get some type of benefaction from the image that we're projecting. Whether it's the fashion industry or whether it's the filter we choose for Instagram in our pictures, we have entire industries set up to help us present a certain surface to the world, thinking that that will somehow bring goodness to our life. God doesn't want us to treat one another better or worse based off of what filter we chose for our Instagram picture or based off what clothes we chose that morning to wear. He doesn't want us to treat one another better or worse based off of how much money we think the other person has and whether or not that money will benefit us. Though James doesn't do this in the passage, I think this principle can be extended to other areas of appearance. So if we treat people differently, whether the appearance is that they're rich or poor, or male or female, or black or white, or Latino or Asian, or you have some other appearance that surface that you're controlled by. When you do that, we are entirely missing the law of love, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if I, as a white guy, look at a black guy and I say, well, I'm going to treat that black guy differently than me because I'm white and he's black, then I have completely missed the teaching of Jesus when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I have also completely missed Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, which says that that man was created in the image of God. And so therefore, I need to honor that man as much as I would honor myself as a white man, because that man is no less created in the image of God than I am. Likewise, maybe for you, it's not about black and white. Maybe it's Asian, Latino. You put your own ethnicity in there and you can kind of do that as well. But maybe for you, it's, you know, I look at a woman and I'm going to treat her less than in some way, even though the scriptures teach us that when God created humanity in his image, that he did it both male and female. He created us. And so therefore, when I look at my sisters, when I look at my mom, when I look at my wife, when I look at the average woman that I might just meet on the streets of Eagle Rock, I need to look at her as one who has been created in the image of God. And the moment that I begin to do that, that removes sexism from my life. The moment that I begin to treat a black man, a Latino woman, a Korean woman, fill in the blank, the moment I begin to treat them as how I would want to be treated, that begins to eradicate racism in my heart and in my life. See, what's interesting to me is much of our culture would say that racism is wrong, and yet they don't really have a foundational reason to believe that if you want to throw out God and you just want to go with a non-theistic world. But instead, if Christians would step up and say, we're living by a different story where I'm not going to ask, what can you do for me? But instead, I'm going to look at you as one who is created in the very image of God. And now when I honor you, because you're created in the image of God, I'm actually undoing the vandalism that's been done to me and my own image that God has created me and his image as well. We don't want to be controlled by surfaces. God wants to free us from being controlled by surfaces. And the moment that we begin to be controlled by surfaces, we will automatically begin to live in unjust and fearful ways. But whenever we say, no, I'm not going to be controlled by surfaces because of who God is and what God is about, we begin to speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, it can be incredibly freeing. About 5 years ago, I'll give you an example of this. About 5 years ago, I received an email from a woman who used to come to our weekend gatherings. I didn't know her personally, but she had sent me an email. And she said, Tom, I know we don't know each other well, but let me introduce myself. And here was her introduction. I am one of the biggest financial givers to Christian Assembly Church. Can I tell you just a little secret, okay? If you start an email off telling me about how much money you've given to the church, that usually is a good indication that the email is going to go quickly downhill from there on out, right? It's also a good signal that she has never read the book of James. So I just was like, oh, okay, well, you know, if she sticks around, I got to introduce her to the book of James at some point. Because in effect, what she was saying to me is, I'm going to communicate something and you better pay attention because I'm really wealthy and I use that wealth to help Christian Assembly, so you better pay attention and treat me differently. Now, I tried to give her the benefit of the doubt and I thought, well, she clearly is a very tactless person, but I'm going to try to move past her lack of tact and just keep reading. The content of the email was that she did not like that I had taught on a particular hot-button social issue. I wrote back and I said, well, listen, I'm open to correction. If you can tell me where I taught, I misinterpreted or misunderstood something in the scriptures on the subject, if you know, I'm open to that. Turns out she writes back to me and says, actually, I thought that you taught it quite accurately, but I don't like the fact that you taught on the subject, and I disagree with what the Bible has to say on the topic. And then she dropped this doozy on me. She said, if you don't stand up and publicly apologize for teaching on this topic, me and my money will go elsewhere, and you'll be sorry because the church's budget will get hammered. You ever have one of those moments where you're like, God, could I have a different job? I want a different job. Like, God, remember when you were calling me to be a pastor and I said I'm not nice enough to be a pastor? Remember that? Remember you said I want you to be a pastor? I'm like, I don't have any cardigans. I don't smoke a pipe. I don't wear slippers. Remember that whole conversation we had, God? Remember how I was like, I'm probably going to hurt somebody whenever I like lose my patience with the craziness that pastors have to deal with? This, God, is the kind of situation I had in mind. So, however this goes down, it's kind of your fault because you invited me to be a pastor knowing that this moment was going to arise. And so I'm just asking you now for forgiveness for whatever happens from here on out. So she says, if you don't stand up and publicly apologize for teaching on the topic, me and my money will go elsewhere and you'll be sorry because the budget will get hammered. Now, I had actually read the book of James, even though she apparently hadn't, that God doesn't want me to play favorites or be controlled by surfaces, and that was incredibly freeing. So this is what I wrote back to her. I said, first off, what we preach at CA is not for sale. Maybe that worked for you somewhere else, but that is not how this conversation is going to go down. Second, you said you and your money will go elsewhere. I'll do you one better. I'll have our bookkeeper look up your giving record, and I'll go to the CA Council, and I'll ask them to agree to write a check to you, returning to you all the money that you have ever given to Christian Assembly Church, right? So that's what I did. And a few hours later, the bookkeeper got back to me and gave me the grand total to send to the woman. So I contacted the woman. I felt a little sheepish about it because I had to backtrack a little bit on what I said. Once I saw the total, I said to the woman, I said, listen, I want to be a person of my word, and now that I've seen how much you've given to CA, I need to have a discussion with you because it changes things a bit, and I maybe spoke a little bit too quickly. I told you that I would go to the CA Council asking for permission to give you back all the money that you'd given to CA, but now I feel released to skip that step, having seen that your grand total through all the years that you've been here and giving is $0.00. And since that's the case, I told you I'd go to the council, but I don't feel like I need to go to them. We will still write you a check. Now, here's where I need to backtrack. I said I would send it to you, but since it's $0.00, I feel like I'd be a bad steward of God's money if I put a stamp on it. So I will leave it here at the front desk, and you can come pick up the check whenever you feel like you would like to do that. Now, some of you are thinking, you seem like you had too much fun with that interaction. And I did. I confess, I know that I did have too much fun. Here's the point. If we are not careful, we can easily slip into being controlled by surfaces. And even worse, we can slip into wanting to control others based off of surfaces. And God wants to free us from that. The way we are freed from that is we choose to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. See, when we're controlled by the surface of something, we not only break the royal law of loving our neighbor as ourselves, I would argue that we are in danger of missing the Lord. The Lord of glory once entered into human history and came not as we might have expected in all the regalia and might and majesty, but in the lonely garments born in a manger. And everybody who thought he was going to be born in a palace missed him. James is setting up where we'll pick up next week, namely, and that in refusing to see the image of God in our neighbors, no matter how disguised and overlaid it might be, we may be failing to see the very Lord himself, who laid aside his glory and chose to identify with the least of these, our brothers and sisters. L.A. is a city of murals. We all know that as we drive around the city. One of my favorite murals in our city comes from the Catholic Kitchen downtown, and I think it captures it well. There's a picture of it I brought for you to see. There you see all the people dressed in ways that we might think of poverty and impoverishment, and yet there is Jesus walking amongst them as one of them. James is reminding us that when we are controlled by surfaces, you might just miss the very presence of Jesus. We're not called to live a story of consumerism that distorts our view of God and others and ourselves, provoking us to treat people differently based off of what they can do for us. And part of what it means to be a follower of this Jesus means that we take on the story of the gospel and that we reject consumerism as the predominant value of our life, but instead we take on what James says, the word of truth that was humbly planted in us so that we could be the first fruits of God's creatures. That we begin to treat one another, that people would begin to expect that Christians would treat others in a way that honors the image of God in one another. And so thereby doing, the image of God in each of us begins to shine. No matter how fancy our outsides might look, at the end of the day, the scriptures teach we are all dressed in the rags of our sin. But God is not controlled by our surfaces. Thank God Jesus did not look at me and say to me, you know, Tom, I don't think you can really benefit me in any way, so I'm not interested in offering you my mercy. Instead, mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe you feel that way too. Thank God that when you looked at me, you didn't just look at my surface, God, but you looked to the very heart of me and you saw the help that I need and you offered that to me through what Jesus Christ has done in his teaching, his life, his death, and his resurrection. May God help us to apply this. Would you pray with me? So God, we ask now, would you help us to apply these words, your word, to us through James? Let me just ask you, church, or maybe a visitor or guest, you're here, you're wondering about faith, I ask you all the same question. As you think about your life right now, what story most marks your life? Are you most marked by the story of being a consumer? If that's the case, then God will become something you consume rather than someone you are consumed by, and you'll treat others based off of what they can do for you. But maybe instead you could reject that story and take in the story of Scripture that you were created in the image of God, as were others in humanity. And as you do that, that will protect the image of God in you as you honor the image of God in others. Maybe for others of you, just hear that word favoritism and that it means to be controlled by surfaces. Some of you, you need to hear well done. You've not been playing favorites because of your faith in Christ. Your life hasn't been marked by prejudice, racism, classism, or sexism, and you just need to hear well done. And may you hear that, if that's you, not just from me, might you hear it directly from the Lord if he wants to say that to you. But others of us might feel a little bit of conviction on this. And conviction is a good thing because it's God's Spirit leading us to repentance. Is there anywhere you need to repent of playing favorites? Maybe you realize that you tend to treat the rich better than the poor or the educated better than the uneducated. Maybe you realize that you slide into treating people differently based on their appearances. Maybe you look down on those who are young or you dismiss those who are older. Maybe you need to confess and repent from racism and sexism and classism as you follow the Lord, who is gathering people of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. Maybe you realize you treat beautiful people better than average-looking people. What's God speaking to you about? How might you respond to him? James says, you do well if you really fulfill the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. CA, let's do well together. Let's make each and every effort to fulfill the royal law. What can you do this week to love your neighbor? And I want to challenge you to love a neighbor that doesn't look like you. Maybe they're younger than you. Maybe they're older than you. Maybe they're a different ethnicity than you. Maybe they have a different demographic than you. Whatever the case might be, ask God to give you a tangible way to love your neighbor and experience the joy of doing that. And by God's grace and with our obedience to his promptings, may we do well together. May we be a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-socioeconomic, gospel-centered community that doesn't play favorites with one another. May we each welcome one another with the welcome Christ offers to each of us. Might we be merciful to each other because of the mercy that we have received through Christ. May we follow the royal law of love, of loving our neighbors, but when we break it, might we be quick to confess it one to another and to the Lord and quick to repair whatever damage we have done. We who have received mercy so freely from Christ, may we be free to show mercy in tangible ways to one another. And what we do here, may it then flow into every area of our life, into our homes, into our families, into our dating relationships, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into our teammates, and into our classmates. Lord, we need your help. Would you help us? In Jesus' name, make it so. We pray. Amen.